The things that we do, do things to us. Simple habits, routines, things that we do on a regular basis, maybe even things that we're almost unaware that we do, they have an effect on us. They form us, they shape us, they mold us, they make us. Last week, we wrapped up a series on technology, and one of the arguments that we made in that series was that these devices, really all of our technology devices, that they form us. That these things send us a message every single day. Not just the content, but just how we interact with them sends us a message that we're in charge of our lives. That's not true, but it's a message that it reinforces and it forms us. So I've been thinking just about this a lot in my life. And a couple weeks ago, I was sitting, getting ready to merge onto 212. I'm in my car. And my car is set up probably similar to yours. I have a little infotainment center that has a bunch of presets on it. And a song's on the radio, and I didn't want to listen to that song. And so I press a button, and I change it to a different station, and I didn't want to listen to that song, so I pressed another button. I didn't want to listen to that one, so I switched over to Apple CarPlay, pulled up Spotify, and selected a song that I wanted to listen to. And I didn't think a thing about it, because I do that every single day. That is a formative activity that is telling me that I'm in charge of my life, and I don't have to be bothered to listen to music that I don't want to listen to, and with the push of a button, I can make it go away. See, we're formed all the time by the world around us, and we may not even realize it. And so that has gotten me thinking, actually, about something that my kids have. You've seen these Neatos? These things are everywhere right now. And I love them. And when I first saw this, I was just really, really impressed with them. One of the things I love about these is that when you press it out of shape and you just kind of change its shape, it'll just revert back to how it was originally designed. It'll just go back to how it was supposed to be. And the reason I love this is because this is how I want to be spiritually. The world has a tendency, that the things around us have a tendency, challenges and circumstances, just they kind of squeeze us out of shape. But I want to have a spiritual life that is so resilient that even after the world puts the squeeze on me, I can just go back to how God originally designed me, the way he wants me to be. How do we develop that type of spiritual resiliency? And God gives to us a spiritual practice to help us do that. And it's that spiritual practice that we're now launching in this new series formed. And that spiritual practice is worship. Something that we do so often, but think of far too little. And so join me as we learn what it means to worship God. We're going to be in Psalm 95 today. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles, that is found on page 873 of those blue Bibles. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is often used in certain service orders as a call to worship. In fact, if you have ever been to the Church of England and have ever been at a prayer service, likely Psalm 95 was used as the call to worship, and for really good reason, because it opens by talking about singing music to the Lord. And so it's just like a really fitting way to begin a service of worship. And it will serve as our call to worship as we begin this series on worship. So here is our call to worship, Psalm 95. The psalmist says this, verse 1, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." We'll just pause right there. This psalm was written 2,500, 3,000 years ago. It's probably older than that. So for the last 3,000 years, people have been bringing, as a way to worship God, music and song. And that's fitting because there's just something very human about that. Music has this ability to convey meaning and to represent something that's just far deeper than words can often do. That music is very personal, that there's a passion to it. And we know this, we recognize this. In fact, if you've ever watched somebody be the recipient of people singing happy birthday to them, you see that. Now, a few people love it. A few people love the attention, and they'll sing along, or they'll direct you as you sing happy birthday to them. most of us, when you sing happy birthday, we appreciate it, we're honored by it, but we kind of don't know what to do with it. And so if you watch somebody carefully, everybody starts singing to them, they like avoid eye contact, they kind of shuffle on their hands get low in the pocket, and they kind of are just like, this is good, just is it almost over? And then like it's finally the song's done, and there's this physical release. And it's because it's an honor, but it's so personal, it's so passionate, it feels so, you're almost embarrassed by it. And what Psalm 95 is saying is it's saying, bring all that to God. He's worthy of our song because of who he is and how great he is. Well, why is God worthy of our song? Why should we bring music and song to God? What has he done to deserve that type of praise and adoration? And the psalmist continues, verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Great actions deserve great responses. You're watching a golf tournament, professional golfer hits a 2-foot putt, makes par. You get a golf clap, right? It's a hard thing to do, but good par, right? Nice job. But that same golfer hits a 35-foot putt to save par, crowd goes wild. Why? Because a 35 putt is significantly harder than a 2-foot putt. And it showed a greater level of accomplishment, of skill, of mastery. And so what Psalm is saying is it's saying, listen, God is above everything. So he deserves our best praise and worship. That there is nothing above God. In fact, it gives us three specific reasons why God is worthy of our worship. The first is he is the great God, the King above all gods. Have you noticed it says above all gods? What does that mean, above all gods? Well, it's speaking about what happens in the spiritual realities. At times we have this image that our world is this battleground between good on one side with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and then evil on the other with Satan. And they're just kind of battling it out on this earth, and we really hope good wins. Let me just tell you, that is not a biblical vision. Don't buy into that vision. Yes, there is evil. Yes, Satan exists. Yes, it's against God, and evil is against God. But they are not peers. They're not two equal forces battling it out. Evil and Satan is below God. There is nothing that is above God. He's above everything. There is no spiritual being. There is no earthly being. There is no organization. There is nothing that is above Jesus. He is supreme. I mean, that's God is above everything. And so what the psalm is saying is that's why he's worthy of our praise. That's why we sing to God, because he's above everything. Not only is he above everything in the heavenly realms, he's also above everything here on this earth. The second thing, it talks about being higher than the mountain peaks. Often mountain peaks describe for us in human terms are great accomplishments. We just watched the astronauts in Artemis II go around the moon, furthest astronauts have ever traveled. Great human accomplishment. When they got to the far side of the moon, God was already there. He made it. There's no place in this universe that we could ever travel to that we'd get there before God. He's everywhere. God made everything. And so our greatest accomplishments are not that impressive to him compared to who he is and what he has done. And so he's worthy of our best worship and our best praise. Then it goes on. The third thing, it talks about the sea. It says, the sea is his, for he made it. And the sea, often in this literature, which was written in the ancient Near East, the sea often is a stand-in for chaos. And you can understand why. I mean, when this was written so many years ago, they did not have cameras like we have or video equipment. They didn't have scientific research to really understand what was happening in the oceans. And if you didn't have any of that information, and the only input you had about what happened in the sea was when you stand on the beach and you just watch these big waves crash over, or you're on a boat out, fishing boat or something out in the middle of the ocean, and just how terrifying that would be, and it's this deep blue, and then all the strange creatures that get pulled out of the water. I mean, you would think that it's just chaos and monsters down there. Some of you still think that there's chaos and monsters in the ocean. It's just a very intimidating place. And so for them, they often use that was chaos. And the psalmist is saying, listen, even our most chaotic environments, God's in control of. That's good news for us. Seems like there's chaos in our personal life. God's got it. He's in control. There's chaos in our world. There's wars. There's economic instability. There's tensions. There's people that pass legislation or people that get into power that we feel like that the world is going to be chaotic and out of control, and God's got it. He's in control of all of it. And so because of these reasons, the psalmist is saying, give God your best in terms of worship. And sometimes I wonder if we do that. So sometimes we give God a little bit of worship, but maybe we give our best worship to the sports our kids are involved in, or professional sports, or what's going on with our job, or what's going on with our home, or building our family, or our vacations, or our careers. And none of those things are bad things. But do we give God the same honor that we give to those things? Because the psalm is saying, listen, God's above everything, so we're supposed to give him our best. And this all builds into verse 6 where he says, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. So here's my question. What does that word worship that's tucked there into verse 6 mean? Because the psalm started by talking about bringing God music and song, and that is a form of worship. But see, sometimes what happens is that we'll use that term worship interchangeably with music and song. You know, as if the only way to worship God is through music. Again, music and song is a great way to worship God, but actually, worship itself is a much broader term. See, our challenge is we just often think too little about worship. So what is worship? Where is this psalm going with all of this? So even think about it in English. Our English word for worship comes from an old English phrase that means worth-ship. So quite literally, when you worship something, you are ascribing its worth. You are describing or saying this thing has value. That's what you're doing when you worship something. You're acknowledging its worth. And so when we come to worship God, we're just acknowledging God's worthiness, which means there is a multitude of ways to worship. Music and song is part of it, but that's not all of it. Anytime we give God his worth, it is a form of worship. This is really good news for us because it means we can worship God in so many different aspects of what we do. In fact, even as we think about our services, which we call worship services here at the church, even when we plan them, we think about them in different sections, each of them contributing to worship. So we don't say like, oh, we're going to do worship, and then we'll do the offering, and then we'll do music or teaching, because all of it's worship. So we'll say specifically, we're going to worship through music, then we're going to worship through giving, then we're going to worship through a testimony, and then we're going to worship through a teaching, because all of it is giving God worth. All of it is saying, God, you are worthy of this time. But the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, most of it, and then the New Testament in Greek. And so there are two words that come up in the Hebrew that we often translate into our English word worship. And they're fascinating because they give us more insight into what it really means to worship God. The first one is found right here in Psalm 95, verse 6, and it is the Hebrew word that means to bow down. So that's the first way that the Hebrews thought about worship, was quite literally, the word literally means to bend at the waist. So it means to bend over. And you can understand why this is a form of worship, because in that culture, when you came up to somebody and you bowed before them, what you were doing is you were honoring that individual or that thing, if you're bowing before something, you're honoring that person above yourself. Now, you're not devaluing yourself, but you're saying you're exalted above me. I'm representing physically what is true in reality, that you are worthy of more than me. That's what worship is in effect doing. And just think about it in terms of how we do our worship services then. So when we come to worship through music and we sing maybe that old hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. When you sing that, what you're saying is you're saying, God, I'm bowing myself before you. You're saying, listen, I used to think I was kind of something. I thought it was about me. I thought I was like the guy. And now I realize I was a wretch compared to you. Like, I'm a mess compared to you, God. You are so holy and so good and so pure. And I am none of those things. And I used to be misunderstanding how the world was, but now I clearly understand truth, not because of anything I've done, but only by your grace that you have chosen to save me. You've chosen to reveal the truth to me. And so I am submitting my life to you. I'm just acknowledging, God, it's your grace alone that has saved me. That's what we're doing in that song. And then we come to giving, and we worship through giving. And we're saying, God, I recognize that you own everything. Like, I don't own a thing. It's all yours. You just have entrusted all of the resources that I have to me, and I'm choosing as a way to recognize that and honor that by giving a little bit back to you. Because it's all of it is yours anyway. It's a form of worship. You're bowing before the Lord. It's yours. It's not mine. And then we come to the word and we say, God, we're going to bow before your word. We're going to let your word speak truth to us. I'm going to trust your word for the guidance of my life as opposed to my own thoughts, my own feelings. I'm bowing before. And then our time of worship is done. Our worship doesn't stop. We get to keep worshiping. In fact, one of the most significant ways that you can choose to worship is by talking to people in your pew. Just recognizing that you're glad somebody else is here. Because so many of us come into places like this, we need encouragement, we need help, we need connection. And when somebody sees you and somebody just lets you know, like, hey, I'm glad you're here, it just ascribes value. What you're saying is you're saying, God, I recognize that you're the one that created all of these people, and all of these people have value because you created them. And rather than trust my schedule and, you know, race out of here, some of you are like, as soon as he starts praying, we're going, like, get ready. Because you're going to beat the rush and get to brunch and all that stuff. But hold on, if you just, to worship God, what if you just gave God 7 extra minutes and you got stuck in the traffic in the parking lot? It's inconvenient. But it could be a form of worship. By saying, God, I'm going to bow my schedule before you. And here's what I'm going to do. As soon as the service is over, I'm going to turn to somebody here in the pew. I'm just going to say hi to them because they might need some encouragement. And if you're like, yeah, but I don't know how to do that, I'll give you a phrase, and you can use it. You can blame me for it. Here's the phrase. Just say, hey, I'm not sure if we've met. How long have you been here at Wooddale? Because we got people that have been here 40 years and people that have been here for 4 minutes. Somebody's here for the first time every Sunday. And so that's a safe phrase. So you just use that phrase as a great way. That is a form of worship. See, it's a form of worship because we're creating a hospitable environment in God's house that honors him, because we're saying, God, we're all willing to humble ourselves for the benefit of another person. Which actually then contributes to the second Hebrew word of what it means to worship. So if the first is to bow at the waist, the second Hebrew word, and it's not mentioned in Psalm 95, the idea is there, but the word isn't, it's to serve. So worship is to serve. And where this comes up frequently in the Old Testament, especially, is when it's used to describe what the priests do in the temple or in the tabernacle. So the priests had all these religious duties that God prescribed. They had to make the sacrifices and light the incense fire and take care of the lamps that were in that the area of the temple. And whenever they were doing those things, they're serving, and we translate that into worship, which is true, because anytime you choose to serve God or serve others, or help others in the worship of God, that is also worshipful to God. Because God wants us to be together when we come and worship him. And so that means that when you choose to volunteer in Woods Kids, or you sign up to be an usher, Or you help out with the tech team? You spend time praying for people? When you choose to serve another person, like your neighbor, or somebody you work with, or your own family, that's all worship to God. To intentionally serve in God's name other people is to honor Him. It's a form of worship. And so these two ideas come together then at the rest of Psalm 95, because you see here in verse 6 where it says, come, let us bow down and worship. I mean, literally, let me lay our lives down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Verse 7 onward just explains what this looks like. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day in Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Okay, it seems like this psalm makes a pretty dramatic turn as you get to verse 8. And in fact, there are several people who are really tempted when they use Psalm 95 for a call to worship is they cut out verses 8 through 11. They just stop at verse 7. And you can understand why somebody might be tempted to do that, but let me just encourage you, don't ever do that. Because verses 8 to 11 is the result of what happens when we fail to implement verses 1 to 7 in our lives. See, the story shifts at verse 8 because what is happening is God is reminding the people of their own story. So the story of the people of God is that they were enslaved in Egypt. And God went to them and said, I've got a plan for your life. It's bigger and better than your idea. And I'm going to take you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I'm going to set you free, and I'm going to give you a promised land. And the people, when they heard that God had a plan like that for their lives, they responded immediately and initially in worship. They bowed before the Lord and said, we're going to follow you and do it your way, and we're so thankful for you. And then they got through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, and life happened. Things got difficult. It was challenging. There was no water. There was no food. They couldn't see where they were going. It was uncomfortable. And instead of remaining in the posture of bowing before the Lord and serving each other and serving God, they decided to serve themselves and trust themselves. They didn't bow. They wanted a plan. They started making demands on God, and they complained against Him, and they didn't stay faithful. And the reason is because worship is formative. When you fail to worship, you fail to be formed. Or maybe better said, we worship the wrong things, like we worship ourselves. Or we worship things that God's given us that are good things but aren't the ultimate things, and those things form us in a way that takes us away from God. See, what you and I need is we need to not be like those people. We need to be like people who are intentional on allowing ourselves to worship God, to make a regular habit of intentionally worshiping the Lord so that when the pressures of this world squeeze us, we're able to be reformed by God back to how He originally designed us to be people that reflect Him. This is what the Apostle Paul argues in his letter to the Romans when he gets to chapter 12. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 says this. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is he's summarizing what he's written to the Romans thus far, which in effect is a summary of the story of humanity. It's a story that begins by saying God made all of us. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He made us, and instead of worshiping him as our creator, we worshiped created things. And that caused sin, this massive rift between us and God. And that sin separated us. That sin was a problem. And all of us are guilty of that sin. All of us fell short of God's glory. All of us were in need of his grace. And God, even though we were faithless, God was faithful. And God made a way. And so the way that we receive justification, the way we're made right with God, is not by doing a bunch of moral good deeds. It's by trusting God. This is one of the reasons that we give him worship, because he's been this generous to us. And so we're supposed to trust God with everything and give our lives to him. And because of that, we shouldn't dabble in sin anymore. We shouldn't worship ourselves. We should worship him. The problem is we still do wrestle with sin. But God has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. So there's now no condemnation for anybody who's in Christ Jesus. We've been set free from that. God literally gives us his own spirit to help us worship him well. We just have to trust him and look to him by faith. And when those things have happened, the story is now we've been grafted into the people of God and the promise of God. And God has graciously given all of that to us. That's what he's talking about. That's the summary. That because of all of that, he said, now here's how you respond to God in this. So therefore, in light of God's mercy, offer your bodies, that means your whole lives, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, when you and I have the world try to conform us into its image, by giving our lives in worship to God, it lets us be reformed, renewed, so that we know God and know his will for our lives. Now, let me just tell you, this is not just theological or theoretical. This is true, and this happens. I have seen people's lives be reformed by the worship of God. Specifically, I saw this with my own mom. So my mom grew up in a family that was a good, hardworking family, but where the pressures of the world were real. And trying to push her into a mold that wasn't what God had. And my mom, thankfully, came to faith in Jesus Christ as a teenager at a Billy Graham rally. And then her growth in her relationship with Jesus had some ups and downs, like most of us. But by the time I came around and was born, both my parents were faithfully following the Lord and had committed themselves to regular worship, not just in the church, but including the church, but just in their own lives. And growing up, I saw my mom worship God every single day. She had her Bible open. That's how she began her mornings. I saw her praying. I saw my mom, when difficult things would happen to her, her first response was to stop and pray. That my mom filled the kitchen with worship music. You remember Sandy Patty? It was like constantly on in our kitchen. And Chuck Swindoll and these sermons that would be on the radio. And she would talk with me about them, letting me know that she was actually listening and engaging and wrestling with this. That I saw my mom choose to serve other people. She served me, she served my brother, she served my dad. She served our neighbors, she served people at the church. She was constantly serving, not to gain anything from it, but in response to how Jesus had served her. And I watched her become a different person. She was formed by the worship of God, and not only was she formed, but I was formed. Listen, this Mother's Day, moms, if you're here, the best gift you could give to your children, the best gift, is for you to be formed by God in worship so that you can help them be formed by God in worship. Because your presence is so influential in the lives of your children, they're watching. And when they see you be formed by Jesus, it'll help them be formed by Jesus. And that's actually true for all of us, that all of us have influence over somebody in our life, family members, friends, coworkers, colleagues, our neighbors, people that are roommates. And when we are formed and transformed by God through worship, it helps others be formed as well. See, the things that we do, they do things to us, which means the thing that we must do is we must worship. And so, Father, we come before you, and Lord, we give to you ourselves. Father, I pray that we as your people would be people who would choose to worship you this week. Lord, that we would take some intentional moments each day, each morning. And Father, maybe even for some of us, we would go so far as to move physically. Father, perhaps we would wake up and kneel by our bed first thing in the morning as if we're kneeling to you. Or Father, during a quiet moment of prayer, that we would stand and we would bow at our waist as if we are bowing to you, reminding ourselves that we're giving our lives to you. Or Father, that we would at least open our hands up and present open-handed to you our day, our schedule, our challenge, the thing that is bothering us, and we would give it to you in humble recognition that you are greater and of more worth than we are, and that our lives are for you and to you. And Father, I pray that in those quiet, simple, humble, and yet profound moments of worship, Father, that we would be reformed to recognize we're not in control, you are. And we live for you. Father, I pray that you'd be with all of us here at Wooddale Church as we engage in this series. First, as we explore what does it mean to grow in worship as a congregation? And then, Lord, as we get to the end of the series, what does it mean for us to grow personally? And Father, I pray that we would be attentive to what your Spirit is speaking to us. And Father, that you would help us be your people who worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.